As always, before we begin our study of the Lord's Word, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins and to prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God has revealed to us through His living Word. Let us pray. Father, You alone are the eternal God, and only You can make everlasting covenants with Your people. So, Father, we come to You with great gratitude that as the eternal God, You have given us everlasting life through faith in Your eternal Son, that we might spend all of eternity praising Your wisdom, grace, and glory. We thank You this morning for Oscar and Liz Amaya and their ministry at the Texas State University. We ask that You would continue to sustain and bless that ministry. Father, give them boldness to speak the gospel, to carry the message that needs to be heard to this audience of young men and women who find themselves in an environment that is adamantly hostile to the truth about You. Father, let that message be received with rejoicing, that Your grace might be glorified even more. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Phil Congdon and the New Braunfels Bible Church. Father, may Pastor Phil and that body all be perpetually armed and armored against the conflict in which we all find ourselves. Let them stand firm in their faith, praying for other believers with persistence and with effect. Lord, we pray this morning for Will Conley and the Hays County Commissioners, for Senator Cornyn, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. Father, we ask for Your grace upon the men and women whom You have raised up over us to lead us at this time. We continue to pray that You would guide and direct them as they seek to lead our state and nation so that they carry out Your will and that as a nation we would fulfill our role in Your eternal plan. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We ask that the good news of Your Son, who He is, and what You have accomplished through Him would go forth throughout our region, our state, our nation. Father, we ask for a great harvest of those turning to Jesus in faith. And we also pray for the body of Christ, that we would be found faithful, that we would bring glory and honor to Your name. Father, we're here this morning, and we are grateful even for that grace alone. Thank You for the love and the joy that we have together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that You have made us into this close-knit family. Father, You have called Steve to be home with You, and we rejoice in the knowledge of his joy at finally being in the presence of Your Son. We continue to ask for Your peace and Your comfort upon us as Steve's family and friends, and ask that his faithfulness to the very end would be an encouragement to us to do likewise. Father, we know that we too will one day be in the presence of Your Son, and we come to You in His name. Amen. Our mainstream media today has a fascination with the bad guys winning. There are countless instances of movies where the bad guy wins the beautiful girl, gets the money, and presumably spends the rest of their life in luxury, sipping alcoholic beverages on the beach somewhere. Now, some of these movies are actually quite engaging, right? Others less so. But they look at a seeming reality of life, that sometimes it really seems that the wicked do prosper. Now this morning, Jeremiah is going to bring up this very issue with God, and God is going to respond with an in-depth lesson on maturity that goes far beyond any simple answer to the question of why do the wicked prosper. We'll be looking this morning in Jeremiah chapter 12, continuing in our study. Jeremiah chapter 12, and starting in verse 1. Righteous are You, O Lord, that I would plead my case with You. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with You. Why is the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? So what we have here at the beginning of 12 is really a continuation of what we saw last week at the end of chapter 11, verses 18 to 21. All right, and this is Jeremiah's appeal to God that we saw there that, remember, his neighbors were trying to kill him. They were trying to entrap him. They wanted to be rid of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah declares, he says, Yahweh, because remember where it says Lord, that's really the name, Yahweh. Yahweh's righteousness is central to who He is. And this is relevant to Jeremiah's situation, because if Yahweh is good, if He is right, then how is it that the bad guys seem to win? And there's this echo of his previous declaration we saw last week in verse 20 of Yahweh's righteousness there. So he's picking up that same theme and carrying it here. Right? Jeremiah is using it in the Hebrew. This is courtroom language. Right? And he appeals to God on the basis of God's righteousness. You are a righteous God. And we have this conspiracy. How is it that people are trying to kill me when you're a righteous God? And so he does this with a pair of questions. And the first is, why has the way of the wicked prospered? Right? There's this contrast between God's righteousness and the prosperity of the wickedness. And the word wicked, it's not the normal Hebrew word that we've seen translated that way. This is the word, literally, the guilty. We know that they've done this. It's been proven that they're doing the wrong things, that they're doing evil. And yet, these guilty people prosper. That stands in seemingly apparent contrast to the righteous judge. Yet, they're guilty, but they haven't been punished. Right? In fact, not only have they not been punished, they're doing really well. How does that work? A righteous judge and the people that are doing wrong and guilty, they're doing well. Right? Now, the word way, we've seen this theme of the way. We have God's way and man's way that's been persistent throughout Jeremiah. And so we have the way of the wicked. Right? And now we have the second rhetorical question that addresses the well-being of those who are treacherous. In Jeremiah, the word treacherous has been used so far to speak of Judah and their faithlessness towards God, and literally a duplicitous. We're with you, Lord, but yeah, we're really not. Right? That's the treachery that we've seen in Jeremiah, and this is seen on a smaller scale then with the men of Anathoth, Jeremiah's hometown, that have been building this conspiracy. Oh, we're with you, Jeremiah, but as soon as we have the opportunity, we're going to make sure you die. We're going to make sure that you die before you have the chance to have children, so that there is no one to carry on your family name kind of die. So this malicious faithlessness that's been directed towards Jeremiah, and he says, you have planted them, and they've taken root. They grow, they have even produced fruit. You are near their lips, but far from their mind. So Jeremiah goes back to the agricultural metaphor, right, that we saw back in chapter 11 with the olive tree. And he affirms Yahweh's. And I use God's name, the first name there, on purpose, because there's been the contrast between Yahweh and Baal, the Canaanite god. Right. He affirms Yahweh's role as the one who has started his people. Right. And God's, we'll call it, his horticultural labor, his effort to nurture the people has been successful. All right? They've taken root, they've matured, they've flourished towards the result that they've produced fruit. But this is not fruit in the way we're used to thinking, fruit in goodness. No, this is fruit that's the growth, the expansion of the people in their growing population. They are now numerous, where they started off as a little seed that was Abraham. So God's responsible for their beginning. He's responsible for their growth. And yet, there's a disparity between the thoughts and the words of the people. God is near their lips. Right? We can understand that metaphor. They talk about God all the time. They use religious language. Right? But this religious speech, there's a problem. Right? They say, as the Lord lives. Right, but they don't mean it. They don't really believe that God's lived. That's just something they say. Right, then there's been this ongoing condemnation in Jeremiah about their evil hearts, the fact that on the inside they're really rotten, but on the outside they're good people, sort of, other than the fact that they sacrifice their children on altars and do horrible things. But they think of themselves as good people, and they have religious talk. They sound like good people. Yeah, but God never really crosses their mind. Right? We understand speech patterns. We grew up talking like our parents. We talk like, you know, we pick up regional phrases. I've got one horrible one I hate from where I grew up with. But those are cultural influences on how we speak. that's really not a reflection of who they are. Who they talk is not who they are. And so, again, there's this apparent contradiction that they never think about God, and yet they're doing well. How does that work? And Jeremiah continues in verse 3. He says, "But you know me, O Lord. You see me. You examine my heart's attitude towards you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of carnage." Right? So here Jeremiah holds himself in contrast to these people. He says, "You know me." And this is, in essence, a declaration of innocence. I'm not guilty. I don't deserve their efforts to kill me. I have done what you've told me to do. I've spoken the words that you put in my mouth. I don't deserve this. Look at my heart, because we've seen in the last chapter, God's the one that searches the heart. So he says, judge my heart. Look at me. Weigh me out. If I'm guilty, I appeal to your justice, but I'm not. Get rid of them. See that language there? He says, get rid of them. And not in a sort of kind of shunt them off and just keep them out of my life sort of way. No, this is get rid of them. And he uses some entertaining language here, at least I find it amusing. He speaks of them as sacrifices, wholly set apart for God for the purpose of destruction. And there's parallels there that he uses, two different parallels to present this picture of a lamb that's been set apart for slaughtering on the altar. Of course, that's the same kind of language that was used of Jeremiah and what they wanted to do to him. So he's calling upon God for, we'll call it symmetrical justice. This is what they wanted to do to me. So Father, go ahead and take care of and do that to them. He's appealing to God for justice. Get rid of them. How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said, he will not see our latter ending. As people study this section, they pretty quickly recognize that there's a little bit of a difference here going from verse 3 to verse 4. Some people think that this is Jeremiah speaking. I think as we look at it, it'd be pretty apparent that's not the response. This is not Jeremiah continuing on in his lament. This is God's response to that lament. So God presents a couple of correlations now between people's evil and the impact it has, he says, on nature. In the Pentateuch and the law, the Lord has made several connections between the way the people live and the well-being of the land. And God kicked the Canaanites out. He got rid of them because their lifestyle was an offense to the land. And of course, we know that they too were sacrificing their children on altars and doing all sorts of nasty things. But there's this correlation then between the well-being of the land and what the people do. And here we see that the land is already in the early stages of drought. That's a concept that we're well familiar with here in Texas. We don't have it at the moment, but give it a couple weeks and it'll be back. But here there's a poetic anthropopathism, attributing to a non-human object human emotion. The land mourns. It suffers. And the reason for the mourning, the reason for the withering, is because of the wickedness of the people. So here the people are wicked, the land mourns, and there's this, the word used here, countryside, it's the fields. It's not the nation as a whole kind of land. This is the fields, and there's a direct connection between the fields and the people living on those fields. Remember, we've seen this ongoing discussion in Jeremiah about personal responsibility. That each individual is responsible for their own lifestyle. This is not just collective. This is personal. And so as each family on their family plot is living the evil lifestyle, that plot is not doing well. That kind of countryside. The departure of the land, the animals and the birds, is correlated to the people's attitude towards God. So in more modern terms, we might say that the flora and the fauna suffer God's punishment on the people of Judah. And of course, they express here their own incorrect assumption. He will not see our latter ending. Of course, that comes out great in English, doesn't it? What does that mean? You know, the people are saying that God will not bring about their entire destruction. Even as they're looking at the beginnings of drought, this isn't going to end badly. It's not. He'll take care of us. We're good. Right? And we've seen that mindset throughout Jeremiah as well, that they see themselves as being protected. They've got the temple of God there, and God won't let anything happen to his temple. God won't let anything happen to us. We're his people, so we can do whatever it is we want, because God's really not going to do anything to us. And even as this drought is going on, they're saying, he's not going to bring this to the logical conclusion that we're all going to starve to death. That's not going to happen. And yet that mindset is actually driving what's going on. Now, this is a little bit like my illustration here. It's like playing a pedestrian playing chicken with a freight train standing on the tracks and saying, he's going to swerve first. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. All right. Now, as we see this, though, what was the complaint? God, why are the wicked prospering? Why don't you get rid of them? And God's saying, you aren't paying attention, Jeremiah. You aren't looking to what's already happening. I'm in the process. So this is a gentle rebuke. What we see, it will continue. Verse 5, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? So God now takes a look at Jeremiah and says, is this all you can handle? And I will admit, by my personal standards as they currently are, the thought of my family and my friends and my neighbors trying to kill me, that seems pretty big. So I guess I'm not quite up to Jeremiah's standards even. I'd probably be whining too. But God says, is that all you can handle? And that's really what these two illustrations say. He makes two comparisons. He says, if you have run with the footmen and they have tired you out, how can you compete with horses? And the idea is a foot race. And Jeremiah is jogging along with people. And here I had to do a little research. I could do this all off the top of my head. A good human athlete can reach peak speeds of about 12.5 miles per hour, sustained. A good racehorse can reach a peak speed of about 55 miles an hour, sustained. So about four times the difference, roughly. All right. And so the question here is, if you can't keep up with human runners, how are you going to handle running with the horses? You can't. If you're already worn out with the weaker, you're sure not going to be able to hang with the horses. All right. The lesser to greater argument here. All right. So this is kind of a way of saying you're not ready to play in the big league yet, Jeremiah. You're not ready. There's the second question. It shifts imagery here. It's talking about walking across country. And I will admit this brings me back to my old army days, which is far enough back now I can say old army days. It's doing land navigation. In the base I was on, there were these big fields surrounded by trees and underbrush. And when I say underbrush, I'm talking 12-foot-high brambles. And the idea is you have to get to a point over there. Right, well, if over there is on the other side of the field, not much problem. But if over there is on the far side of these thickets of brambles 12 feet high and running for yards, well, if you walk around them, you're probably going to lose your spot. You may not find the end point that you're looking for. What we ended up doing, if you were lucky enough to have two guys in your group, you'd have one guy standing on line and the other guy turn backwards and jump backwards into the brambles and try and lay him down and stand up and jump backwards. No, you've got to shift over this way and beat our way through brambles. Not fun. Right? But you know, that's why they pay the army the big bucks. Right? But this is the same picture that Jeremiah is building here, or God's building here for Jeremiah. He says, if you can't walk across a land of peace, right? And the idea is that the land's not fighting you. It's an easy walk. It's a peaceful walk. But if you can't walk across a field without falling down, what are you going to do when you get to the underbrush? Of course, Think of rivers. Right? What grows around rivers? Well, anything that likes water. What grows in the field? Anything that can manage to live without water. Right? Or not much. And so it gets thick around the Jordan River. And it does. I've actually seen it. There's thick, heavy forestation. So if you can't walk across the field, how are you going to make it when you're walking through the underbrush? You aren't going to do it, Jeremiah. So these questions together emphasize Jeremiah's need to toughen up spiritually. This is God saying, suck it up, Jeremiah. He's had the people of his homeland, his hometown, try to plot out his death, but God's warned him. God's protected him. And Jeremiah has turned to God and he's asked for justice because God hasn't punished these men in a way that he can recognize, in a way that he can see. And God says, this is just the warm-up. This is just the beginning. Jeremiah is going to face worse times to come. And if he's unhinged by the idea of his family and his neighbors who are trying to kill him, he is not going to cope when things really get bad. Right? And we know things are really going to get bad. The Babylonians are coming. I mean, that's been the chorus throughout the book. The northerners are coming. The northern invasion is coming. And the Babylonians had this habit of not treating their slaves and their conquered people well. They were downright vicious. If you can't handle a little bit of a family dispute, what are you going to do when the Babylonians come? Now understand, Jeremiah is not wrong in his appeal to God. Right, we saw that last week. He's vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And Jeremiah is saying, your problem, God. Right, but the fact that he needs to appeal to God is he's not ready to handle what's coming. Verse 6, for even your brothers and the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. Now, there are a few things that hurt like family conflict. Right? And Jeremiah can attest to that fact. His own brothers, his own father's household, trying to get rid of him. And here's God's warning. Don't believe them if they try and make nice with you. Don't believe them when they say nice things, because they're trying to stab you in the back, literally, right? Not figuratively, literally. Right? You can't trust your own family. Right? Well, we already knew that. The book of Jeremiah has been filled with the complaint that the people of Judah have become duplicitous, that deception is a way of life for them. And Jeremiah's own family is simply doing what everyone else is doing. Right? But we also have to remember, last week when we saw in verse 23, God promised that there would be no one left in Anathoth when the dust settles. There is not going to be any remnant. There will be a remnant of Israel, but nobody from Anathoth is going to be in that party. Right? And that means Jeremiah's own family. He's already been told his own family is going to be wiped out entirely. No one left. Right? And before we start thinking poorly of Jeremiah and his need to suck it up and toughen up, remember that this betrayal by his family, his neighbors, as bad as it is, it's only the beginning. He had a lot that he would face. And God's justice included the decimation of his entire family. How's that to wrestle with? Right? They're trying to kill me, but God's going to wipe them all out. Talk about being conflicted. Verse 7. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Right. So now God places Jeremiah's family conflict, his appeal to God for justice, within a larger context. Right. God refers to Judah as his house. His inheritance. Remember, Jeremiah's problem is with his father's house. Mom, dad, sisters, brothers. This is God's house. This isn't one step removed. This is God's house. And God's house has turned against him. And this is God's house that God will be punishing. And these designations, my house, my inheritance, draw upon the ancient descriptions of Israel that they belong to him. All right? My house refers to the people of the household, not talking about the building. This is talking about the people. All right. So here we have this problem. Jeremiah's got his problem with his father's house. And Jeremiah says, don't listen to your house. Or God says to Jeremiah, don't listen to your house. I've got a problem with my house. All right. And so this is a lesser to greater argument again. Jeremiah's household problems is a lesser. God's household problems is a greater. So Jeremiah's suffering is really a lesser reflection of what God's own suffering with the betrayal of Judah and Israel. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me, therefore I have come to hate her. So the forsaking of God's house is described with this effect. Right? It's given the picture of a lion. Right? A lion that roars. So my inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. Now, lions, nice, warm, cuddly, till they're hungry. You don't curl up with the lion. That's the household kitty form. No, the idea is that these people have become predators, and they look at God as their prey. Don't bug me. I'll snack on you later. So there's irony here, though, of course, because Judah has been described in Genesis 49:9 as the lion, right? And that's a good thing in Genesis. Here, its usage is not so good. This antagonism is against God. And she's roared against me, therefore I have come to hate her. And this stands in stark contrast with what God has just said, my beloved. There's been this description of Judah as my beloved whom I now hate because of her antagonism. Verse 9, my inheritance is like a speckled bird of prey to me. Are the birds of prey against her on every side? Go, gather all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. So we have another pair of rhetorical questions demonstrating really the foolishness of Judah's position against God. All right, in both these questions, they expect the affirmative answer, grammatically speaking. All right. I mean, the first one is a concessive tone. Are they a bird of prey? Well, okay, fine. For the sake of argument, you can be the falcon. You can be this bird of prey. That's fine. All right. If you are a bird of prey, well, guess what? So is everyone else. All right. You're no different than the rest in that respect. And we've seen the likeness between Judah and the Gentile nations that surround them. All right. So they have their aggressiveness to God, and their willingness to turn against Him is simply a picture of everyone else's willingness to, and propensity to turn against Judah. Right? God calls upon all the animals. Well, bird of prey, well, let's expand the scope. Any predator, God calls upon all the predators. And the word beast of the field, it often used to speak of ruminant kind of animals. No, this is the different word here. It means predator. So God calls on all the wild beasts to prey upon Judah. And again, there's this symmetrical justice. And Judah has acted as if they were predators, and so they will become the prey to a number of other predators. And this is, we see a partial fulfillment of this in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 2. The Lord sent against him, king of Judah, bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. And this is in the middle of Jeremiah's ministry. This is even before the Babylonians come. So God brought Judah's neighbors against carrying out his promise of punishment. Now within the larger context of our passage here, carrying out the justice that is both necessary and demanded by God's own righteousness means that God is turning his own family over to their enemies. So if God will do this with his own family because justice demands it, he's going to take care of Jeremiah too. Right? Because Jeremiah, what he's been doing is speaking for God, and the antagonism he faces is because he's been carrying God's message. So God will, lesser to greater, or greater to lesser argument, God will do the big, and so God will also take care of the little. It's speaking of your family trying to murder you, as little. Verses 10 to 13. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. Now, it might seem at first look that God is mixing metaphors, but he's not. You may be familiar with the conventional wisdom that a goat will eat anything. It's not actually the case. Goats will not eat anything, but they will chew on almost anything. They just don't always swallow. They're curious. They like to munch. I'm going to refrain from making any correlation to children who will remain unnamed at this point. Now, these shepherds have allowed their flocks, and these are probably goats, not sheep, allowed the goats to graze in the vineyard. Now, what kind of shepherd is going to run his goats through a vineyard? I found out, because I can look things up online too, that apparently a main staple that goats like to eat, vines. What do grapes grow on? Vines. And the idea is that the goats have made it into the vineyard and they've had a great dinner. They've munched their way through the entire thing and there's nothing left. So the shepherds have taken these goats where they should not have been. And the result is irreparable destruction. Now, we've seen the word shepherd used to refer to Judah's leaders. This is talking about foreign leaders, these foreign countries that God has called to come punish his people. Right. This is a prophetic declaration of the result, the entire ruination of Judah. Right. But unlike the many ruination prophecies that we find in Jeremiah, here the emphasis is on God's pain. Right. We've seen the people's pain that's going to happen, but this is God's pain. Now, the relationship between God and Judah has been ruptured, and he will punish them, wholly in keeping with the stipulations of the covenant that we saw last week in chapter 11. But this is painful. God's pleasant field is turned into a wilderness. So it has been made a desolation. Desolate, it mourns before me. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart. Of course, this is poetry, and so we have this poetic emphasis, desolation. 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 The word's used four times here in a couple of verses. So again, we see the imagery of the land in mourning because of the people's sin and what God is doing to punish that sin. But the land is in this state because no one cares. The people have this absence of concern. In the picture, it's not that there is no EPA, right, but that they are unwilling to change. That they are staring the consequences of their lifestyle in the face, and it doesn't faze them. It doesn't have any impact. They can't make the connection between the two. On the bare heights in the wilderness, destroyers have come, for a sword of the Lord is devouring from one end of the land even to another. There is no peace for anyone. So here we go back to the picture of the northern invaders who move through the heights. We've seen this before back in Jeremiah 3. Right. But the bare heights, it's been used to talk about those places of idol worship that people have gathered to do their things. Right. They've been used to serve foreign deities, and now they're the places that the foreign troops are occupying. Right. Title Destroyer, it's descriptive of what they're there to do. They're there to destroy. And this is the destruction not of just of what is behind them, but what's yet before them. We know what armies do at this time when you start moving thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. They kind of graze their way through. And when they go through, there's nothing left. It's either been eaten or trampled. And God calls these destroyers a sword. And so this implies, of course, that God's hand is the one wielding the sword. He is the one that has brought these people into his land. They will serve God's will, his purpose, despite the fact they don't worship him. They worship idols. but they're doing His will. Right? And we saw back in chapter 10 that idols are nothing. They're powerless, unable to do good or bad. But the destruction of God's sword covers the full scope of the land, with the result that there is no peace. And we've seen the ongoing false prophecy, well, God won't hurt us. There will be peace. And God says, nope, no peace. All the prosperity, all the well-being of the wicked that Jeremiah was lamenting, it's not going to last. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have strained themselves to no profit. Be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Right, so returning back to the agricultural imagery here, God indicates that there's a disparity between what the people sow and what they reap. And of course, we're used to thinking in terms of Galatians 6, 7, and 8, what a man reaps, so he will sow. Well, I messed that one up. What a man sows, so also shall he reap. I think I got it right that time. Right? And the idea is that the results that we get are directly related to what we did to get there in the first place. Right? We do bad stuff happens to us. You know, non-believers have a term for that. They call it karma. But the idea here is not that picture of sowing and reaping. This is the people have planted and they expect wheat to grow up because they put wheat seeds into the ground. That's what happens when you put wheat in the ground. You get wheat growing up. But instead of the wheat that they're expecting, yeah, they get nothing except for weeds, thorny weeds. And I can only imagine the amount of pain that they would go through trying to pull up thorny weeds out of fields. It makes my hands hurt to contemplate. So there's this discontinuity. They expect prosperity, and suddenly prosperity isn't there. It's gone. So their hard labor in planting and tending their crops has come to nothing. They have no, Sam, return on their investment. All right. And God instructs them to be shamed on account of their harvest. Their harvest is now revealed where they're really at, who they really are. So this imagery highlights the coming famine that the people are going to face after the invaders have eaten their way through Judah. And this famine is another aspect of God's fierce anger against Judah. He will end their peace. He will end their prosperity. Verses 14 to 17. Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I am about to uproot them from their land and will uproot the house of Judah from among them. All right, so God closes this prophecy now regarding those neighbors. The ones that He's called in to punish His people. And we saw back in Jeremiah 9, verses 25 and 26, that God has already said that all the nations in the region are going to experience His punishment. When the Babylonians come, it's not just to pluck Judah out from the midst of them and leave the rest of them okay. No, they swept through and they did a clean sweep of the map. They're all going to experience this pain. But here we find not only cursing, but we see blessing. That's kind of hard to wrap our minds around. But God refers to these Gentile nations around Judah as wicked neighbors. This is His land. As God looks around Israel, they're all wicked. That's what His neighbors look like. I'm glad that that's not the state of my neighbors on either side of me. Right. Judah is wicked because they've departed from God's way. They've adopted the practice of the Gentile nations around them. So, of course, those nations that the Jews learned their new worship practices from are also wicked. Right? And God has called upon these to function as the instrument of His punishment. But God says, you're not going to be without punishment yourselves. Right? Now, the punishment of these neighbors is for their aggression against Judah. Right? And this is a fulfillment of God's promise. The promise we find back in Genesis. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. That's God's promise to Abraham, and it's carried out here. They may do wicked things against Judah, and God permits it because of his punishment on Judah, but that still brings on the effect of the curse against them because they have risen against God's chosen people. So Judah's state of wickedness, the fact that Judah deserves it, doesn't change that fact. They will be uprooted. They will go into exile the same way that Judah does. And so here there's symmetry as well, that they receive the very same punishment that Judah does because they've been doing the very same thing that Judah's been doing. So they all get the same punishment. God's just. He's even-handed in this. But even as he promises punishment, God leaves the Gentile nations with blessing. He says, and it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I again will have compassion on them. I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance, each one to his land. So this is God's compassion to the Gentile nations. We've already seen God talk about what he's going to do with Judah and bringing back a remnant. But this is talking about not Judah. These are Judah's neighbors. And God promises to bring them back and act with compassion. Of course, we have there's some history behind this. Right? In Exodus 33:19, God said, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on who I will show compassion. God says, I'll show compassion whoever I want. And now, whoever I want includes Gentile nations. These people who have cursed Judah, God will still show compassion. Now, God had also made promises about some of those nations, not all of them, but some of them. Deuteronomy 2:5, so do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Verse 9, same thing, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot. Verse 19, same thing, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. God gave particular pieces of land to other nations. And Judah and Israel, who at that point were one nation, you don't get other people's land. This is the one I've chosen for you, but this is what I've chosen for other nations, and you can't have it. So God has given other lands to other people, and now he says, I'm going to bring them back to the land that I gave them. So he will restore these people who've been dispossessed back to their lands. He says, then if they will really learn the ways of my people and swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people. But if they will not listen, then I will uproot that nation, uproot it and destroy it, declares the Lord. So notice, restoration to the land is guaranteed. They will all be put back. But after that, so this is a second chance. This is a second chance, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And here's their second chance. If they will really learn the ways of my people, rather than teaching idolatry to the Jews, they are to have a role reversal. They are to learn to worship the God of the Jews. And if they really do that, if they genuinely do that, then there will be blessing. There will be blessing. And that blessing here is that they will be built up in the midst of my people. Right? Building up means that they'll be established, intermixed with the Jews, meaning God will bless all of them, Jew and Gentile alike. Boy, that sounds good. Beginning to sound like something I've heard before. Have we heard that before? I think so. But there's contingents here. There's good and there's bad. The good is, if you learn to worship me the way the Jews worship me, you do it in sincerity, because we've talked about sincerity on the part of the Jews, If you genuinely do this, then I will establish you. But if you don't, I'm done with you. I'll pull you back up. Same thing that happened before, because they were uprooted and sent away, but this time they will be uprooted and destroyed. There are no third chances. There are second chances, but for these Gentiles, there will not be third chances. So this role reversal is their choice. They can choose to keep worshiping idols and trying to teach the worship of idols, or they can learn to listen, to hear, to follow God. Those are the choice. And this is personal choice. God lays the options in front. This is what will happen if you go this way. This is what will happen if you go that way. The choice is yours. Make it. So worship him or not. Blessing or cursing. Now this morning we've seen God give Jeremiah several lessons in maturity. First, we've seen God remind Jeremiah that God's justice doesn't require human witness. Jeremiah has appealed to God, he's petitioned for justice, because the wicked look like they're getting away with murder, or at least attempted in his case. And his question, why do the wicked prosper, it finds deep echoes today. And this is pretty much because, people still have sin natures. We still do bad things. We live in a world that's under Satan's leadership. Right? And we look at modern examples like Bernie Madoff. He lived 30 years in a lifestyle that's beyond what most of us can even imagine. Now, that's a man that prospered as a direct result of his own wickedness. How many lives did he financially destroy as he was living the life of luxury? On a larger scale, all we have to do is look to the Middle East and the events there. The incredible amounts of savagery, cruelty, hate, and horror. And despite this, they only grow in size and number. That kind of looks like prosperity. They're doing well. They're getting bigger. They're taking more chunks of land. They're holding it. But God's message to Jeremiah is just as applicable today. We don't see everything that God is doing to carry out his justice. We don't know what he's got planned for the future, his judgment. We may witness his justice. That may happen sometimes. More than likely, we won't. We may never see what God has done in justice. We may never know the specifics of what he's carrying out. Because believe it or not, we're not omniscient. We're not God. I know it's hard to believe, but we're not. God is just. He will carry out his justice, his way, in his timing. And we need to trust God to do that. It's just another aspect of faith. Trust God to be God. Acknowledge that we don't have to witness his justice in order for that justice to occur. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, his death on the cross as payment for the wrong things that you've done, his resurrection to give everlasting life, this is an important point to take notice. All right? Just because your life may be going well today, it's not an indicator that God is going to refrain from holding you accountable. God is just. And the very fact that we have done wrong things in the past, it demonstrates we can't live up to his standard of perfection. Right? That failure demands God's justice. And he will punish. That's who he is. He is just. But Jesus Christ bore our penalty to satisfy God's justice, and he bore yours. All you have to do is trust in his sacrifice to receive God's forgiveness, to be declared pardoned by God. But without faith in Christ, the sad truth is the only thing you can count on is the fact that God is just. Without God's forgiveness, you will experience a full measure of his punishment for all eternity. Now, another aspect of God's lesson in maturity for Jeremiah is that present hardship may not be the worst that we ever face. Now, for Jeremiah, he had family and friends threatening him. They were planning to kill him. That's pretty bad. But God tells Jeremiah, toughen up, because it will get worse. As we study the rest of the book, we will see those times when it does get worse. Now, leaving aside those hardships that we may suffer today as a result of God's discipline for us for our own sin, those hardships that we face because of that principle of reaping what we sow. I mean, if we make bad decisions, we have bad results. Right? But putting those factors aside for the moment, we very well may face hardship in our life that God permits to happen, not because we're out of line, not because we're in the wrong, but because he's preparing us for what's to come. Right? We need to learn to respond appropriately to the trials we face today so that we're stronger, strong enough to handle future crises, plural, that we may face later. These hardships are opportunity for us to practice faith, to grow in our relationship with God, so that if we do face greater hardship in the future, we do so from a stronger position of deeper faith that has been tested. Now, God's final lesson in maturity for Jeremiah is put things in perspective. Jeremiah lost his focus. He was focused on himself. Look, God, look what they're doing to me. Take care of it. But he lost his focus. He shouldn't be focused on himself. He should be focused on the Lord. Now, Jeremiah was innocent. He was doing what he was told. He was carrying out the ministry God had given him. So in that, he was not wrong, but he was focused on himself. The bigger picture is that their rejection of Jeremiah wasn't about Jeremiah. It was a reflection of their rejection of God. In persecuting Jeremiah, the family and friends, the neighbors, were trying to persecute God. And this is actually really similar to David and Goliath. What did David say when he heard Goliath's challenge? He's insulting God. David was the only person around that happened to recognize the real issue. The issue wasn't the fact that Goliath was huge. The fact was he was insulting God. And so David went out and took care of it. Here in Jeremiah, God redirects Jeremiah's attention back to the true issue. They're rejecting me. I'll take care of it. As we experience our own hardship, our own suffering, it can be easy to focus on ourselves. Why is this happening to me, God? Take care of it. I don't like this. But the mature response is remain focused on the Lord. And at the point that we're going through suffering, we may or may not be able to see where God's going with things. That goes back to the he's omniscient and we're not. But we need to keep focused on him, keep looking at him, seeing our problems within a larger perspective of who God is, what he's doing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your graciousness upon us in so many ways that we can't even count them. We thank you for this lesson that you've revealed in the life of Jeremiah and ask that we would continue to grow and mature in our relationship with you, and trusting in you, your sovereignty, your matchless power to carry out your will in our lives and upon the earth in your time. We come to you in your Son's name. Amen.